Well, good morning. We're in the book of John. Our series subtitle is Bearing Witness, as the subtitle of our series. This morning, our text is John 5. We're starting in verse 30. We're going all the way to verse 47. The passage speaks to the witness of Scripture, the witness of the God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, as well as other figures in regard to the person, nature, ministry, and authority of the Son of God. So how do we know a truth claim is valid? How do we know that a truth claim is valid? How do we know that someone is speaking truth and not merely their own version of the truth, perceived through their own faulty and frail human lens? In our world, we rely on the witness of other human beings, don't we? We speak to their friends, their spouse, their past coworkers, and most importantly, their employers, especially as we're doing job references. These are people who have seen the person in action. They have an understanding of the character of the person. We are especially convinced when we personally know and trust the character of the reference, right? Oh, I know this person. I trust their character. They're going to give me an accurate view. The more trustworthy and true their source, the reference source, the more trustworthy and true the candidate. And what is the purpose of our references, of seeking out references? What's the purpose? To validate or disprove what we've seen and heard from the person under scrutiny, isn't it? But even then, human references are faulty. They see, we see, through a lens that is tainted or even blind, based on our own bias, our own desires, our own motives. So, how do you check the references of Christ? To whom would you go in order to validate his truth claim? What evidence would you examine to see if whom and what he purports to be is in fact whom he is? This is the message of today's passage. An easy task, right? So recall with me the context of John 5. Jesus has healed a paralytic. He walks in to the temple next to the pools of Bethesda. There, it's a football field full of lame, blind, hurting people. He heals a paralytic. And as a thank you for his work with the outcasts of Israel, the Pharisees questioned him and accused him of sin because he worked on the Sabbath. Jesus' response, if you recall, was, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In other words, my Father works on the Sabbath, so I work on the Sabbath. The Jews rightfully understood that Jesus was calling God his own Father. We can't miss that. That's exactly what he meant. Verse 19, we see Jesus' defense. This is what we went through 2 weeks ago. Jesus is in solidarity with the Father, for he's also fully God. He has life in himself, and the Father has given all judgment to the Son. This is Jesus' response to them. Believing the testimony or word of Jesus is the entrance into eternal life. Okay, that was verse 19 through 29. So we're going to look at our passage today and examine the testimony of Jesus, the witness to Jesus, the glory of Jesus, and the reward of believing Jesus. That's the testimony of Jesus, the witness of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, and the reward of believing Jesus. Please stand with me. Open your Bibles, if you would. John chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 30. And we'll finish in 47. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think you have in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, then you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Lord, this is your word. Lord, work in us a faith that believes your words. That is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of eternity. It is a matter of the state of our soul for the rest of eternity. Lord, work in us a faith that believes your word. And Lord, guard my lips. Guard what I say. Guard my mouth, Lord. May what I speak be true. May it be of you. May it be of your word. Lord, guard those who are here. Guard their ears. If I should say anything that is false, Lord, protect them from it. Lord, guard their minds by your spirit. Lord, may they perceive only what is true. Would you illuminate the text? And Lord, if what is spoken is true, may it pierce the heart. May it do surgery on the soul. May it encourage faith, Lord. May it encourage faith that draws, Lord, us towards glory. Your glory, Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again this morning, we're going to look at this passage through the testimony of Jesus, the witness of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, and the reward of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. He's stating in that verse right there, I'm bearing witness about myself. I am telling you who I am, from where I'm coming. So what was the testimony of Jesus? What was his testimony? His testimony was none other than the gospel. Turn to the beginning of the book of John with me. Just flip back a few pages in your text. John 1, 1 through 4. In the prologue, John revealed everything to us that he was going to say in his gospel account. In 1 through 4, he revealed that Jesus was eternal. Just look over the text. Jesus was eternal, always with God, and always was God. Through Jesus, all things were made. In him was life, and life was the light of man. So how does John support these statements thus far in his gospel? Well, look at verse 29. How does John support in his gospel Jesus bearing witness to himself? Well, the verse 29 says this. This is John the Baptist. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Apostle is stating to us Jesus was life, he's eternal, in him was the light and light of life of man. He is the Lamb of God. Look at verse 40 through 41. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. He found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. John the Apostle is building the argument that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, King of Israel." Son of God, King of Israel. So far, all these assertions are by people. Jesus hasn't said anything in John's gospel just yet. But then look at verse 51. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The angels of God will not ascend on or descend on anything less than God himself, friends. Jesus rightly affirms what has been said of him with this statement. He is affirming what was said of him with this statement. Furthermore, the title Son of Man is an apocalyptic title of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. That is the God-man. So, the identity of Jesus has been established. Now for the testimony. What has Jesus come to declare? Look at John, our favorite passage, the world's favorite passage, John 3:16. But we're going to keep reading. What was he declaring? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But he continues, doesn't he? We don't often quote this. John 3:17 through 21 isn't often seen on billboards or at baseball games. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." That is the pre-existing condition of the world. "Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light." What happens when you come to the light? Your works are exposed. And so it's seen, clearly seen, that whatever good works seen, that his works have been carried out in God. Why is this important? Well, the testimony that Jesus gave was that he came as the Son of God, as God himself. He came to bear the wrath of God for the sin of man. He is declaring that the world is, and it stands, condemned. Good news, right? Woohoo! Whomever doesn't believe is condemned already. The blood and goats and bulls cannot atone for sin. It didn't wash away the sinner. Sin is a human problem. It demands a human solution. Jesus is the human solution. Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. That's a big theological term, right? What is propitiation? So glad you asked me, because this is a conversation, right? Propitiation. So my buddy Nick Jackson, pastor, Timberland Baptist Church, I hear, like, his church knows this. He says, what is propitiation? And they mean, and they say, wrath bearer. Like, it's like, ooh. They almost say it in unison. So what is propitiation? Wrath bearer. Jesus is the bearer of the wrath of God that we rightly deserve. If Jesus came to bear wrath, then what you are suggesting, Jesus, is that I deserve the wrath of God. Do you see the logic there? Friends, that was the message that the Pharisees received, loud and clear. It was offensive to them. Isn't it offensive to you? Who is this backwater rabbi that comes in and declares us objects of wrath? We are the people of God. More than that, we're the Pharisees. We've kept every law down to the jot and tittle. We've sacrificed for all the sins. In fact, we pray like this: God, thank you that I'm not like these other sinners who do this and this and this and this. And what Jesus is saying, his testimony is, you rightfully bear the wrath of God unless you believe in me. Can you see the pride, friends? Can you see it? We don't need to wait till the end of the sermon to come to the application. Do you know that? Truth can come to us from any source. In fact, we read that in the Bible that God uses the weak things to shame the wise. He uses the weak things of the earth to shame the strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen? But what does that mean for us? Friend, the Pharisees couldn't accept that this plain John Doe rabbi came to declare the glories of the kingdom of God. This backwater rabbi from Nazareth is coming here telling us that he's from God. They wanted someone with wealth, with power, prestige, someone who had it all together, someone who had all the charisma they wanted. The power they sought for was their picture of the Messiah. So they rejected the Spirit-anointed Son of God, Son of Man, and refused his words and his testimony. Don't we do this today? We look to the person's accolades to judge if they're worth hearing. We don't listen to the message unless we're convinced we like the messenger. Instead of listening to the message they bear and judging it against Scripture, we look at their clothes they wear and judge it against the picture of what we want to look like. Friends, God is not a respecter of persons. The Spirit speaks more consistently through the weak, the poor, than the strong and the rich. Listen to the words. Listen to the message of your brothers and sisters in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Humble yourself to hear what the Lord may be saying to you through your church body, your friends. You see, it's not the person that gives validation to the truth of the message. It is the Spirit. You have to look to the message, not the messenger. Does that make sense? Friends, does that make sense? Because if you judge the gospel by the one preaching it, then you're going to get a gospel that's tainted and marred like the person who's preaching it. Get it? You can't judge the validity of the gospel based off of my life or whomever is up here preaching. You have to judge the validity of the gospel based off of the truth that it proclaims. Jesus was the only one that you could judge the validity of the gospel based on the life of the person. He's the only one who lived it perfectly. So the testimony of Jesus was this: Israel and all in humanity was cursed under sin. There was none righteous, no, not one. And this was the offense to the Pharisees and religious leaders. The people of God deserve the wrath of God, and that wrath must be borne by the Son of God, which means salvation is received by grace, by the grace of God, through faith in the Son of God, to the glory of God alone. I'm starting to sound like a reformer, aren't I? I am. Well, let me put it this way. I am with them. Jesus was and is the Son of God, and that's what he was declaring. That's the testimony of that Jesus was declaring that they did not want to accept. All right. The witness to Jesus. Look at verse 31. The witness to Jesus. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while under his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, and his form you have never seen. And get this, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. That's offensive. That was offensive to them. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. Yet, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So, in this passage, who all bore witness to Jesus? First, Jesus himself. Jesus himself, the Son, bore witness about himself. But he said, if I do it alone, it's not valid. His works bore witness about him. John the Baptist bore witness. And what we see in that picture with John the Baptist, more importantly, God the Father and God the Spirit bore witness about Jesus. Furthermore, Scripture bore witness about Jesus. And lastly, inside Scripture was the person of Moses, in whom the Pharisees, the religious rulers, put their hope. They hung all their hope on keeping that law of Moses. He was the primary figure that they, in some ways, deified. So Jesus said, if I alone bear witness about myself, and in that statement alone, again, he confirms that he bears witness to himself. He tells us where he has come from. You hear it again and again in Scripture. I have come from the Father. I am going to the Father. I came down from heaven. I will return to heaven. Then he points to his works. His works bear witness. Who else can heal the lame, friends? I'm sorry, but what you see on TV is a sham. Does that mean God doesn't heal? No, I believe he does. But I do not think he heals through those who are on TV. Who else can cleanse a leper? Who else can heal the blind? Who else can raise the dead? In Luke 4, Jesus opened the scroll, friends, He opened the scroll in his first public address and read from Isaiah and stated, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I really can't speak English. Truly. You see, when he did that, everyone marveled. If you read, just like the next sentence, everyone was marveling at how gracious and how wonderful his words were. And then they realized, wait, isn't he from Nazareth? They began to look at the stature of this man, whom he was, and judged his words based off of what they saw. What did they do? What did they do? They began to question his origin. Surely the Messiah can't come from Nazareth. And Jesus pointed out to them that a prophet is without honor in their hometown. Then he proceeded to tell them that Elijah went on only to aid one widow. Elisha only cleansed one leper. And yet, what do we see in the ministry of Jesus? John says, if the books of the world cannot contain all that he has done. He cleansed the lepers. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. And in the end, no one takes my life from me, Jesus said. I have the authority to lay it down and to take it back up again. Friends, the works, the actions, the miracles of Jesus, they attest to his testimony. They attest that he is who he said he was, and that what he speaks forth is truth, which means our condition is what he said it was. Does that make sense? How did the synagogue in Nazareth repay him? Well, they wanted to take him to a cliff and throw him off. Does that tell you the natural response, the natural human response when you're told that you are dead in your sins and that you need a Savior? He stated that if he bore witness alone, his testimony was not true. It wasn't valid. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that what he says is false. Right? He came full of grace and truth. John 1:14. God is not a man that he should lie. Numbers 23:19. But he can do nothing on his own. That's verse 30. All of what the Son does, he is doing with the Father by the power of the Spirit. This is Christology. I'm looking forward to the day when we have a class and we'll go, oh man, what do you say, about 6-8 weeks just on Christology, the nature of the Christ. Jesus is in complete solidarity with the Father. They have the same essence. They have the same will. And Jesus does nothing apart from the Father. And I stated that the Father and the Holy Spirit bear witness to Jesus, correct? They did so. One of the means by which they bore witness was through the ministry of John the Baptist. So as we saw in the previous point, we read about this in John chapter 2. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. He came preaching a baptism of repentance. For what? For the kingdom was at hand. This meant he was the forerunner of the Messiah. In fact, when the Pharisees went and said, what do you say about yourself? Are you the Christ? He says, no. Are you the prophet? He says, no. So what do you say about yourself? I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. That's a direct quotation of the forerunner of Christ. The Messiah is coming. But then again, what did this John look like? Did the Pharisees want to accept his word? No, he ate grasshoppers, not even covered in chocolate. I mean, that's disgusting. He wore camel hair. But what was happening is the people were thronging to John. They were leaving the temple and they were going out to John in the Jordan to be baptized. And politicians, man, it starts with a P too. Capital P that rhymes with Pharisee. I don't know, it doesn't quite work that way. But Pharisees were great politicians. So here they see this mass of people going out to John the Baptist. And they think, well, there goes our following. There goes our support. So what do? Well, they have to somehow align themselves with John in a way that's just enough to where the people don't leave them, but not enough to where they really support who John is and what he's saying. It's likely what Jesus was referring to in verse 33 through 36. They were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. For a little while. Until what? Until John revealed the Messiah whom he was proclaiming. Here he comes. The Messiah is coming. Right? You know, as a Pharisee, you can actually get behind that. Great. It's time to kick these Romans out. Great. We're going to have a military leader. We're going to have a king. Great. They're going to make me look good. Great. I'm going to be in a position of power. And here comes the Son of Man from Nazareth. Carpenter, the son of a carpenter, with a nefarious birth. So John proclaimed Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he went to baptize him. In fact, we have a more detailed account of this baptism. It's in Matthew chapter 3. If you want to, you can turn there. I'm just going to read it because for time's sake. Why would Jesus, the Son of God, need to be baptized by man? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why does Jesus, the Son of God, need to be baptized by John? Sinful man. Does that make any sense? No, it doesn't. Except for what Jesus said. He said, I do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, part of what I see, part of what other scholars see, is that Jesus was aligning himself with John's ministry. But why would Jesus go be baptized by man? Didn't Jesus say in this passage he doesn't receive glory from man? Isn't being baptized under someone, putting yourself under them? Nor does he receive man's testimony. Well, let's read Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him. Smart man, John. Saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. That's a whole bigger picture. Keep reading. Then John consented, and as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. What a picture. What a picture. Here we see the witness of the Spirit and the Father to the sonship of Jesus. The Spirit descended. The Father spoke. Jesus does not bear witness alone, friends, but the other members of the Godhead, the Trinity, bear witness about him. If the other members of the Trinity did not bear witness about him, then he would not be part of the Godhead. Do you get that? If the Father and the Son, the Father and the Spirit did not bear witness about the Son, then he would not be part of the Godhead. But God must bear witness about himself. Oh, this is a wonderful truth. God must bear witness about himself. In fact, that is what he delights to do. He delights to point to the beauty and the glory of who he is. And this is good. This is so good, Christian. God being self glorifying is good. Why? Because he is the highest good in the universe. For him to do anything else, to glorify anything else above himself, would be idolatry. Do you get that? In the movie Incredibles, which I already heard someone talking about this morning, Frozone sees the mechanical machine tearing up the city, and he asks his wife, "Where's my super suit?" She responds something to the effect of, "We have a date. Don't you think you're going to go out gallivanting around when we have dinner plans?" His response, "Honey, it's for the greater good." She replies, "Greater good? I am your wife. I am the greatest good you ever going to get." It's recorded. You see, we laugh, right? But she was placing herself over the safety and good of the city. Let's think about that theologically a little bit here. Had Frozone stayed home, went on his date, we would have been disappointed, wouldn't we? He would have done the wrong thing. He would not be the glorious superhero. That would have deleted him from the list of superheroes who acted courageously and righteously. However, God does point to Jesus as the greatest good because he is God. Amen? Fully God. In him, the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. It gave God joy. He really is the greatest good. What's amazing about the gospel is not that man is so great and worthy to be saved. I need you to hear this. What's great about the gospel is not that man is so great and worthy to be saved. Because if you think that, you're a Pharisee. But what's great about the gospel is that the Son of God, the greatest good, came and died for us so that we would be brought into his glory. Because he's the greatest good. Friends, this is so good for us. This is so good for us because we aren't going to bask in the wonder, the glory, the beauty, the perfect nature of each other in heaven. We're going to bask in the wonder, the glory, the beauty, the perfect nature of the Son of God in heaven for eternity. That's the greatest good. So the Father and the Spirit testify and bear witness to Jesus the Son because they delight to do so. They delight to do so. If they didn't, this would indicate he was not really God. Does that make sense? If the Father and the Son didn't, Father and the Spirit didn't delight in the Son, it would indicate he was not really God. There's an amazing book titled Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. And he outlines in this book the delight of the Trinity within itself. And it's a wonderful study, and I hope we do it here someday. This will further expand our understanding that everything God does for us, in us, through us, is the overflow of his delight in himself. And that's good. That's so good for us. Let's keep going. The scripture also bore witness. All the law and the prophets pointed to him. Isaiah 53, friends, is the clearest picture there is in the Old Testament of the Messiah who would come and bear the iniquities of the people. It is crystal clear. You read it and you can't not point to Jesus. A Savior was needed. A Savior was needed who would bear the righteous punishment for sin. And this implies that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. There is no one who are righteous, no, not one. The gospel is offensive to our pride. Isn't it? It's offensive to our pride until it's broken and we see it as sweet. The gospel is offensive because it declares our great and utter need, our great need and our utter inability to save ourselves. We are not the hero. We are the damsel in distress. In fact, we are the city under attack. And if we look at Scripture, we are also the infantry of the enemy. That's how we're born. The perpetrators against God, enemies of God who need saving. Isn't that crazy to think? That is the biblical depiction of us before salvation. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. I'm not making this up. But it sure is a slap in the face of my pride, isn't it? Friends, we have to see this in light of who Jesus really is. We have to see it. Don't you see the beauty of a God who not only came to save you from his enemy, which is the enemy of your soul, but would also come to save you from yourself as his enemy? That's beauty. That's glory. Let me speak to this. This is two more points. I'll try to be quick. The glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus. Look at verse 41. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Speaking to the Pharisee. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? See, first we must recognize that we do not add to God's glory. Do you see that? We do not add to God's glory or the glory of the Son of God. He is not like a struggling fairy whom is stronger or weaker depending on our praise. We cannot clap him back to life. He has life in and of himself. We cannot cross our fingers and strengthen his power by our faith. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. When he says, I do not receive glory from other people, we must see that this glory is not dependent upon our praise. He is worthy of our praise, and he receives worship from his creation. Jesus received worship even as he walked the earth. But his glory, friends, is independent of man. His glory is the shining forth of his essence as he is the radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3. But the context here that we're talking about is worship. The Pharisees whom he speaks with do not have the love of God with them. Friends, love is worship. You worship what you love. You can't do anything else but worship it. The Pharisees whom he speaks do not have the love of God within them. They don't possess what it is and what they need to worship, the love of God. Instead, they love the praise they receive from one another. Tell me how good I am. They love the praise of man. They love to be made much of. They love to be the center. They want to shine forth in their own greatness. They want others to see and praise the little candle of their light. Instead of basking in the greatness of the Son of God, whose shining forth of glory is like the sun that radiates upon the earth. Friend, your little candle, our little candle, fades. It's nothing in comparison to the glory of God who shines upon the earth. What do you love? What do you love? That's the question, isn't it? Whom do you wish to make much of? Yourself? Or of God? Who gets the credit? Who gets the credit for your good works? Do you want the pat on the back? Or do you want to see, you want people to see? Listen, this is how God is glorified. Because if all they do is they see your good works and they glorify you, that's not God-centered. So how? How do people see the glory of God in your works? Do you want people to see how God has changed your heart? Do you want people to see how you were once utterly lost, sinful, and how he saved you? Is that what comes out? Is that what comes out when people ask you what your life is about? I didn't mean to rhyme. Does it come out that you deserved wrath and now you have his mercy? Is that what bleeds forth when people press into who you are? Or do you love your glory? Do you love your glory, the glory of Jesus? Because whom you give glory will determine your reward. Let me restate that. Whose glory you love will determine your reward. Because you can give God glory in word. But really, if you love your own glory, God sees the heart. He's not fooled. And he rewards those who seek him. Do you see the passage? Do you see? Look at the context here. John 5. There we are. Nope, another page. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory, receive praise from one another, and do not? Is the word receive? No, the word is seek. Seek. Seek the glory of God. That is the reward. So here's the reward. Listen to the words of Jesus in this passage, and I'm going to start verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the one will of him who sent me. Jesus is judge. He is judge. Not that a testimony, this is verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He came not to condemn, but to save. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Eternal life is found in one place. It's found in Jesus. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You see, eternal punishment is waiting for those who magnify themselves over Jesus. They will be accused by the law of Moses, under which the world is condemned. Moses wrote of Jesus, and the Pharisees, who should have seen and known that, were blinded by their pride and their self-aggrandizing heart. What you love determines your reward. Do you love the God who sent his Son? In all humility, friends, this is my encouragement, this is my plea to you. In all humility, come break yourself of your pride and arrogance. That's what Jesus, friends, Jesus came in the lowest of all forms. Born in a manger, born really in a cattle stall. Do you love the God who testifies to our condition and his salvation? Is that whom you love?
Do you love the Son of God, for whom witness was borne by the Father, the Spirit, evidenced in the works of the Son, pointed to by prophets in Scripture? Look, if the Son of God is not appealing to you, then there's no reward that will lure you. Do you get that? If Jesus is not appealing to you, the lure of heaven will not save you. Why? Why do I say that? Because Jesus said in John chapter 17, "This is eternal life, to know you and the Christ whom you sent." And then in verse 24, we read this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." For what purpose, friends? Why does Jesus pray to the Father that we would be with him in eternity? You need to see this. "To see my glory that you have given me, because you, Father, loved me, the Son, before the foundation of the world." Friends, that is the gospel. My question is, do you love the God of the gospel? Do you love his glory? Or do you love your own? I'm going to pray. Music team, would you come up? Lord Jesus, I am so thankful for your goodness to us. I am so thankful that you've called us to yourself. I am so thankful, Lord, that you sent your Son. I am so thankful that you bore witness to your gospel by what you have done, by your works. I'm so thankful that the Father and the Spirit have testified. I'm so thankful that Scripture points to you. Lord, I'm so thankful that creation points to you, that there is a God. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you've given us your word. We are so blessed to live in this time. I'm so thankful that you've given us the church, that you've given us each other. I'm so thankful that you've given us your Spirit. I'm so thankful that you promised never to leave us, but that you are here with us. So, Lord, this morning as we look at the passage, and yes, it points to Pharisees, Lord. It's a direct conversation with Pharisees, but we have to admit that there are times when we are a Pharisee. So, Lord, call us to repentance. Call us to know and to love and to see your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen.